I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. Second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. And we will read the whole of this chapter together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of his own word. Amen. Last week I sought to introduce our topic for this series of ministry, which is the Lord's table, and began by stressing the necessity of such a study, because as we find looking into the scriptures, it is a thing of positive commandment and of divine institution. The way in which the Lord's table is kept and observed by churches is a very symptomatic sign. It is a distinguishing feature of the false and the true. Denominations which superficially may appear similar, churches which may appear alike, viewed from a distance, may the more accurately be discerned when we see how they observe the Lord's table. Our desire must surely to be performing it in a correct, in a true, in a biblical way. A biblicality, if we may coin that term, biblicality is our desire in all our practice. I pointed out that the use of the term sacrament to describe such things as the Lord's table or baptism should be avoided, because linguistically it is inaccurate and historically it is a word mired in the errors of various false churches. There is much argument amongst the mainstream churches as to what the sacraments are and how many of them there might be, whether there are seven, whether there are two. But we turn away from such futile arguments as these. We do not look for sacraments arranged by men, established at councils or episcopal centres. We look for ordinances of God, that which he has commanded and decreed that we do. And Scripture abounds with such instruction. His commandment, we saw from the Psalms, is exceeding broad, very wide in terms of the ground which it covers. Amongst the ordinances, then, which God gives to us, the Lord's table and baptism do stand out inasmuch that they require a certain physical or practical performance on our part. They are the nearest things in our Christian faith to what might be called a ritual or a rite. And yet, these we find, when read in the New Testament, to be very simple and very clear. These ordinances in particular. And yet, it is sad to say that through the history of the church, they have been the grounds of much controversy, and indeed many have paid with their lives for the stand which they took upon them. We desire then that we might be correct in our observance of the ordinance of the Lord's table, because we see from Scripture that the way in which we keep the Lord's commandments is a measure of our righteousness, a measure of our allegiance to God, a measure of our love of him. Now, the Lord's table is a very large subject, and in preparation, I've discovered just how much material there is to deal with and to cover, and have wondered how it might most simply be presented or dealt with, whether we should go through the Word of God, looking at every passage which has a bearing, and deal with it in a chronological or bibliographical way. But rather than this, what I would like to do is to present it in a series of questions and answers, with each of these sermons to ask some particular question pertaining to the Lord's table, and then to seek to answer it from the Word of God. Some of these questions will be more involved than others, but I hope by this format we might come to a better understanding and cover all the ground that is presented to us. And the question that I would like us to begin with this evening is a very fundamental one. And it is this: by what name should the ordinance be known? By what name or title should we know this ordinance? What should we call it? So far in these sermons, I have used or sought to use the expression the Lord's table, and this we will examine more closely this evening. But we surely realize that there are many other titles given to this service. So, by what of the numerous names that have been coined for it should we know this ordinance? Now, I would like to look at six titles which it is given, either in Scripture or by other churches, and to see what their origins are, and which, if any, if all, are correct for us to use or to adopt. Now, we have already dealt with the word sacrament and seen that that is not an appropriate word for us to use. So we will discount that one immediately, but there are six more. And the first of them, which I would like us to examine, is the word Mass. Mass. Now, of course, this is the term which the Roman Catholic Church gives to the ordinance or the practice of the taking of bread and wine. If we look into the origins of this word, we first notice that we cannot find it anywhere in the Scriptures. So we know that it must be of a later date than the New Testament. As we look through the Gospels, as we look through the epistles of the New Testament, as we look at the practice of the early church, we do not find any reference to the Mass there. It is not in the Bible. So it must have come later. Indeed, as we hear the word in our English language, we know where it comes from and to what it refers, but what is its meaning? Viewed objectively, it does not seem to have much meaning or relate to that which it describes. It can be found in Middle English, it can be found in Old English, so it goes back to a very early period of human history, though later than the New Testament. But we find it is not originally an English word, it is in fact Latin. Its origin is in the Latin tongue. This is perhaps not surprising, as it is commonest in the Roman Church. And I was very interested to discover the history or the etymology of this word, because it is a shorthand. It is almost an abbreviation. And this is the story of its origin. The service, if it may be called that, practiced in the Roman Church, where the bread and the wine are taken, is, as you know, part of their liturgy. It is a very regimented, formulaic form of service. And throughout much of the Roman Church's history, it has been conducted in the Latin tongue. Now, the very concluding words of the official, the formal Mass, are the Latin words, ite missa est. Pardon my pronunciation if it's wrong. And this translated into Latin simply means, translated into English means, go, it is the dismissal. These are the concluding words of the Mass. Very sensible, we might say, at the end of the service, telling people that they may now depart because it is the end. And it is these words, ite missa est, which gave rise to the use of the term Mass. This Latin word missa, from which we have such words as dismissal and also mission, this word missa was heard by the people. Common people, remember, being very ignorant of Latin in the main, hearing a service which they little understood, hearing this word missa, latched onto it, and it became the word Mass, it became the title for the service as a whole. It is interesting that this word, in many ways, reflects much of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Their exclusive use of Latin for many centuries in all parts of the world to which that church came was, as you know, a way whereby an almost institutionalized ignorance was imposed on the masses of the people. The populace at large did not understand Latin. They certainly were not encouraged to read the scriptures. They attended services where they little knew what was being said. You remember how the early translation of the scriptures into the local languages, the vernacular of the people, the work of John Wycliffe, was met with death threats and all manner of persecution by the Roman Church, because Latin was an instrument of enforcing ignorance and keeping the majority of the people in darkness, setting apart the clergy from the laity, if we may use these terms, those in the know from the majority who remained in ignorance. Here is this word, Mass, which seems to have derived from people's general ignorance of the Latin language and it becoming a convenient handle whereby to describe this service. These, then, are the very questionable and disturbing origins of the word Mass, which, of course, we reject as being unbiblical and a very dubious origin. Now, whilst it is true that some high Anglican churches will also use the term Mass, Amongst the Church of England, there is another word often used to describe this service or their equivalent. And that is the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And this is to be found not only in Anglican churches, but also in certain of the Eastern Orthodox and Greek Orthodox churches, even within some Presbyterian churches. The Eucharist. Now, this title they defend by saying it does have a biblical origin. But if you look up a concordance of the English Bible, you will not find Eucharist there in the index. You will not find it in the alphabetical list of words. So where then is this word Eucharist to be found in the New Testament? Well, let me turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of those portions that deals with the question of the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the original institution of the Lord's Supper and how it is to be observed in the churches. And listen to this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, you will have noticed in verse 24 that little expression, given thanks. And when he had given thanks. Now, in the Greek language, in which, of course, the bulk of the New Testament was originally written, the Greek word underlying these English words, given thanks, is Eucharisto. It is a Greek expression. And that Greek word has been taken and anglicized, if we may call it that, to the English word Eucharist. It means a giving of thanks, a blessing. Or if we speak of saying grace before a meal, well, here is the Greek equivalent. Giving thanks, asking a blessing for a meal. And it has given rise to the use of this word Eucharist, which seems to have come into circulation in the middle of the 14th century. And again, we might ask, why did anyone feel it necessary to extract a particular Greek word from this New Testament portion and to use it to invent an entirely new or novel word in the English language? You will probably be aware that it is not the only occasion on which this has been done. There is another word in Greek, baptisto, a very simple word, a word which in the Greek language means to immerse or to dip. But of course, at the time when the Bible was translated into English, it was a very inconvenient fact. A very inconvenient truth for some people to admit that the mode of baptism was immersion. And so rather than honestly translating the word as immerse, they invented this anglicized form of a Greek word which would be more ambiguous, which served their purposes, which allowed them to use it as a cover for other modes of baptism, such as sprinkling and effusion and so on. It is a sad fact of history that as often as we find these words taken out of their original Greek context and their meaning and anglicized, it is all very often for an ulterior motive. And I propose to you that the use of the term Eucharist is much after this fashion. the Anglican churches and other churches, still very much following in the mode of Rome, wanted something that sounded mystical, wanted a word which was unfamiliar to the populace at large, wanted something that sounded somehow special and sacramental and unique to themselves. And the taking of this simple Greek expression, given thanks, and making it a new word all in its own right, served that rather questionable purpose. And so the word Eucharist was born. And I'm sure that you will agree, hearing it in this context as it falls upon our ears, it is a word that sounds almost mystical and very sacramental, and is indelibly associated with the practices of Anglicanism and other forms of false religion. We cross out Eucharist as not being an option to rightly describe this service. A third term, then, which is used by some to describe the ordinance of bread and wine, and that is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, this has perhaps been most popular amongst brethren assemblies, and in that denomination especially, it has become almost the title of their Lord's Day morning service, the breaking of bread, at which the ordinance of bread and wine is always held. The expression breaking of bread is found on several occasions in the New Testament. In terms of a biblicality, we are certainly getting nearer to the Word of God with this clause, the breaking of bread. Let me give you some examples. And in Acts chapter 2, we considered these portions in our expository series of Acts. And here in Acts 2, verse 42, we read about the early church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here are certain vital functions of the New Testament church described. The apostles' doctrine, obedience to the word of God and its preaching. Fellowship, the assembling together of believers for communion with one another. Breaking of bread, the observance of this vital ordinance. And prayer. Now there can be no doubt but that that verse refers to the ordinance in which bread is broken and wine is taken in remembrance of the Lord. However, the problem which we have with this turn of phrase is that it is also used on various occasions in the Word of God to simply mean the having of a meal, the eating of food at dinner time. The expression breaking of bread can equally describe that very simple and routine event. And let me give you an occasion where this occurs. Luke chapter 24 and verse 35. This is the occasion when our Lord appeared, although unrecognized, to two who were journeying toward Emmaus. And here we are, verse 28 of Luke 24, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. It's a scene that we can easily imagine. It was late in the day, the night was coming on, they had made a long journey, they were hungry. It was high time for a meal, and so they sit down for this meal. Meat is involved and bread is involved. He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said unto one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now let us be under no illusion here. The Lord was not taking part with those two persons in the ordinance of the Lord's table. Of course not. It was a regular daily meal involving various dishes on that occasion. And yet, it is colloquially described by them, it is summarized by them as the breaking of bread. So we can see that in this turn of phrase, there is the possibility for confusion. And sad to say, confusion has arisen in the New Testament church. For example, just a few verses further on from that which we read in Acts 2, verse 42, we have this in verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, once we have grasped the fact that breaking of bread can simply mean having a meal, then this verse becomes plain to understand. Here are the early New Testament church, poor people, in want of material things very often, going to one another's houses to eat together in a communal way. You notice that meat and bread are mentioned there in the same sentence, breaking bread from house to house. And yet certain Christians who take the breaking of bread to mean the ordinance of bread and wine, on the basis of this verse, have very erroneously imagined that the ordinance can be taken in private homes, and that it is appropriate to take the symbols of that ordinance to people's houses, to take them on tour, to have the Lord's table service in this place or in that place. Error arising because of a misunderstanding of this terminology. Let me just bring you one other example in Acts chapter 20. And again, the writer here is being careful to make a distinction between the ordinance of the Lord's table and a regular meal. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This does not speak of a routine daily meal. Here Luke stresses that this is a breaking of bread done purposely, intentionally, on the first day of the week. This is part of a religious service, part of a Lord's Day service. Here is the ordinance. But now, a few verses later, after the events pertaining to Eutychus, we read this in verse 11. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And here we read of Paul taking a simple meal, a restorative eating of food ready for the journey that lay before him. The term breaking of bread can be used interchangeably to mean the ordinance or to mean a regular meal. And it is vital that we make the right distinction, because confusion has abounded in the church on this very point. It was even happening whilst the New Testament was still being written. Because listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These early believers were confusing a regular meal, a feast, a banquet, eating together. They were confusing it with the ordinance of bread and wine. And Paul criticizes them very strongly and seeks to correct them in this. And this he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." The Corinthians, you see, were not making a distinction, and thought that they could get together and have a communal meal and somehow incorporate the observance of the Lord's table in with that. And Paul, with the authority of God, by divine inspiration, rebukes them for this behavior. And because this problem exists, because there is the opportunity for this confusion, let me suggest that the term breaking of bread is unhelpful and not the best choice of term for the ordinance. So, we have looked at three terms and we have discounted them one after another. The term mass is an epitome of all the errors of the Roman Church, how persons were kept in ignorance by the use of Latin, and how this Latin term got latched onto and turned into a title for the service. We then see churches following after the ilk of Rome, seeking to have a title or a sacramental sounding word to describe the ordinance. And the Eucharist has filled that purpose. And this too has lent itself to all kinds of errors. It means a giving of thanks, a blessing. But some have turned it around and thought that by taking the emblems, by participating in the service, a blessing would be given to them, not understanding its origin and meaning. So the term Eucharist is not to be used. The expression breaking of bread, whilst used in the New Testament for the ordinance, does have this tendency toward confusion, because it is also used in the New Testament to describe regular daily meals. And it is vital that we make a proper distinction between the ordinance and between regular eating and drinking. Three more words for our consideration, and these are of an altogether better sort and higher caliber, because these three terms, let me suggest to you, are all appropriate titles whereby to know the ordinance. Our next word then is communion. Communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. "I speak as to wise men," writes Paul, "judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The communion. Now, this English word we find corresponds very well indeed to the original Greek word that lies behind it. Because when Paul, writing in Greek, spoke of the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ, the word which he used meant precisely this. It meant a union of persons together. It conveys the sense of fellowship and of partnership. And this, we will see in a future study, God willing, is one of the central aspects of this ordinance. It is a coming together of persons to observe the same ordinance together, collectively, and in so doing to have fellowship with one another, and most importantly of all, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a union of those persons with one another and an expression of their union with Christ, who is at the very centre of that ordinance. It is an act of communion. That same word, there translated as communion in other places in the New Testament, is translated as fellowship. And let me just bring you one example of that in the Philippian epistle, which also has a bearing upon this ordinance. Because in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul expresses this desire that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That word there, fellowship, is precisely the same as the word communion, which we read in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul expresses this desire that he might know the communion of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And these are precisely the things that we are doing as we assemble around this table to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The fellowship of his sufferings. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus are brought forcibly to our minds by those visible symbols. And we feel a closeness to those things which he suffered. We feel our vital involvement and engagement in those things which occurred to him. And his death, that dreadful, that terrible, that yet awesome and wonderful event at the very epicenter of our salvation, his death is presented to us and we are made conformable to it. We ourselves are conformed, are altered, are affected by that which we think of and meditate upon concerning his death and his sacrifice. The fellowship, the communion of his sufferings. This is one of the vital aspects of the whole ordinance, and for this reason, the term communion, although it has been taken by certain denominations and misused and misappropriated by them, let that not put us off. It is a very biblical word, it is a very apposite word to describe the ordinance. But here is another. 1 Corinthians 11 again for this one. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20, we have already read this verse, but did you notice the other expression? Paul criticizing the gluttonous banqueting of the Corinthians said unto them that behavior, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Here it is, the biblical precedent for this more familiar name to us of the Lord's Supper. And there is a certain beauty in simplicity about that expression, because in just two words, it expresses so much. We begin by giving it this appellation of the Lord's. This is the modifying word. This is the nominal adjective. The Lord's table. This ordinance, it is not of human origin. It has not been invented in the minds of men, such as the word Mass or the word Eucharist. It is not a sacrament that has been defined at some church council. No, no. It is the Lord's Supper. It is a practice which he instituted, which he commanded, and in which he is central. It belongs to him. It pertains to him. It centers around him. It is specified and decreed by him. It is the Lord's. And then we have that simple term, supper. And instantly, such a word as this takes us back into the gospel record of its first institution. And we can find the term supper used again there. Let me just turn you to one example in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. That was the occasion. The last meal of the day in the Jewish Passover observances. But it was a supper that would be forever etched into the minds of the disciples, indelibly impressed upon their hearts and their memories. That last supper which he took, which to them would be the first of so many like it. Such a homely occasion, such a familiar observance, the sitting down on that special occasion to the last food of the day, but suddenly sanctified and elevated by what the Lord said and did on that one particular occasion. Communion, the Lord's Supper. Here are words 4 and 5, which we approve and utilize in describing this ordinance. But let me come to the last, and certainly from a personal point of view, and I believe with biblical authority, this is the best and fullest of the titles. And it is the term, the Lord's Table. The Lord's Table. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. Paul is contrasting righteous behavior, observance of God's ordinances, and how, by contrast, sin is completely incompatible and incongruous with them. And he faces up the Corinthian believers who were indulging all kinds of sin and immorality at that time. He says this, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." He says the way that you're carrying on, the news that comes to my ear about your practices, your immorality during the week while you profess to be Christians, these things are completely incongruous. Ye cannot sit at the table of devils. You cannot be indulging yourselves in the practices of the world and then on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, be sat at the Lord's table. These things go ill together. They are incompatible. There he's referring to the ordinance as the Lord's table. You see, the word table, as it occurs in Scripture, means a great deal. It speaks of a provision. It speaks of a fullness. Here, Paul is using the term sitting at a table to describe the whole way in which we behave and conduct our lives, to indulge sin and wickedness, to be emulating ungodly men and women, to be following in the paths of unbelievers, to be heeding the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, to be yielding to temptation, to be following after the father of lies. All these things he describes as being sat at the table of devils. That being the person's belonging, that being the place where they are at.
the things which they indulge, the things which comprise their diet, the things which they imbibe. And by great and wondrous contrast to that, he speaks of the Lord's table. Being on the Lord's side, being sat with him in his place, receiving his things, emulating him, belonging to the Lord and his people. Indeed, the expression of a table prepared for us, instituted by the Lord, is an analogy that comes throughout the Word of God. Let me bring you perhaps one of the most well-known occurrences of this analogy, and it's the 23rd Psalm. And there in the 5th verse, the psalmist says to the Lord, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." The Lord has prepared his table for us. The Lord instituted the ordinance of bread and wine for us, for our benefit. He calls us to it. He wants us to be members around that table, receiving the blessing, the instruction, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, knowing the communion of his saints, and knowing union with himself, as so we do. Yes, my friends, as we observe that service, as we conduct that ceremony, the table has upon it the bread and the wine. But how much, much more is given to us, how much more we enjoy, spiritually speaking, than those emblems only. The Lord's table provides rich fare indeed. And you know, and I'll conclude with this evening, the expression "the Lord's table" puts us in mind of something else. Because you know that Christ, when he first instituted that feast, said that he would not again drink of that cup until he drank it anew with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. As we have considered so many times, observing the ordinance week by week, it is a ceremony which not only looks backward, it looks forward, it looks upward, it looks onward to glory. And here is a wonderful promise that Christ makes to his disciples, where he says this, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Oh, my friends, the Lord's table, that ceremony, looks forward to a time when we shall sit at a very different table with him, not then by faith, but by sight. Not there the type and the shadow, but the reality of his presence, of his closeness and oneness with us. These then are some of the words, the titles, which have been used to describe the ordinance of bread and wine. The terms Mass and Eucharist and breaking of bread, for different reasons, we reject as being inappropriate or unbiblical. The terms communion, Lord's Supper, and Lord's table we embrace as being grounded in the scriptures and full of truth and relevance and meaning. And my friends, if any think that this sort of study is technical, is perhaps unnecessary, is all about semantics and splitting hairs over meanings, let me remind you of Paul's instruction to Timothy in that reading with which we commenced. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, to that young man setting out on his Christian life and ministry. He said, "Hold fast the form of sound words." When we are dealing with matters pertaining to God and to eternity and spiritual verity, accuracy is essential.
We cannot be slipshod in these matters. We cannot be lazy in our terminology. We cannot be lax in the terms that we use and thereby inadvertently lead others into confusion and error. Our choice of language in dealing with God is essential. Because, my friends, ultimately, these are not our words. They are God's words and part of God's word. It is language which he, in all his divine wisdom, has chosen himself. We dare not replace it with alternatives of our own. We dare not modernize it into a more fashionable vernacular. Hold fast the form of sound words. These solid terms, these expressions of divine origin, to these we cleave, for they come from the Word of God. They are validated and vindicated by he who describes himself as the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let us never forget when dealing with these matters that the Lord gave the Word. May he help us to cleave faithfully unto it. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is 327. 327, which, speaking of the scriptures of truth, says, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Number 327. Lord, then grant, we pray thee, that we might discern from thy word this holy learning, and thereby be brought closer unto thyself, as we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, O God, our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.